as we come again to study this precious book together and meditate. Once again, let me recite for you that indispensable principle of all Bible study: total reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Helpless dependence. I promise you, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you want to see the Lord in this book, then you take this very seriously. You come before God as a little child, and you just pour out your heart and say, Lord, you teach me. Because God has hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. And when God hides them, they're hidden. He's hidden it from the wise and the prudent, and it has pleased him to reveal it unto babes. That is the secret of seeing the Lord in the book. And so let's come together again and just bow and ask the Lord to create in us that attitude of childlikeness which receives. Let's pray. Again, our Heavenly Father, we cannot praise you enough for your marvelous provision of your very life, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts. For this precious book which conceals the Lord Jesus from the world and who is revealed unto us by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for light. We thank you for eyes. We thank you for an object to look upon. And we just pray this morning again that we might be directed to the Lord Jesus himself, that by your unveiling we might see the beauty of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. We know when we see him, we're changed, we're like him. And so give us that transforming look, visit us again, meet us where we are. Lord, we want you to have your name. We want to understand the temple, the wall. And you've given us these marvelous pictures. And so we would ask you, Lord, to make them so real. Deliver these moments from futility and vanity. And may they be profitable forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to open, please, to Ezra chapter 3, also the book of Haggai. Isn't this wonderful? She's bringing me my glasses. Thank you. And you might want to put a marker or something in the book of Haggai, or however you pronounce it. Let me just get before your hearts again what we've looked at and where we're heading. We're sharing together this weekend the final 100 years, the last century of redemptive history in the Old Testament. Israel's history always tells a story, a spiritual story. And this slot of time is known as the Restoration Period, or the post-exilic period. In recent years, it's been called the recovery. But it's all the same idea when God restores his name again. His people come out of captivity in order to give him his name. It's the story of how God allowed his people to go into captivity, the city of confusion, how he used that place to prepare them for the truth, the message of grace, and how he brought them again to the city of peace to build the temple, to build the wall. The temple, throughout the balance of Scripture, is God's illustration of his life in his people. God in us. The wall that surrounded the temple is the other side of the same truth, the truth of union. He's in us, and we are in him. And God has longed forever. God longs for that people, that called out fellowship, that are right with Him and that are surrounded with the knowledge of God, who enter into union, who know what it means to have Christ in them, and who know what it means to live in God, not live for the Lord, but to live in the Lord. It's a different thing altogether. Now listen, as I read, you're not looking in there, you're in Ezra, but as I read Ezekiel chapter 36, just again, God's name. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they've come out of the land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy in you among them. And that's when he gets his name back. Until his children, his redeemed children, are out of captivity and back into a living union with him, an awful reproach is on the name of the Lord. And God says, I want my name back. Now, yesterday, last evening, very imperfectly, we looked together at the decree of Cyrus, whether they were in captivity because they failed to enter rest, or whether they were Babylon-born. They got out by the decree of Cyrus, by the pure grace of God. And not all got out, but only those who had a heart to build a temple and to build a wall. To those, God gave an absolute decree that they would be set free, and the king of this world really had no choice. And he wrote the decree and he let them all go, if they had a heart just to build a temple and to build a wall. They were allowed to be freed, and at the expense of Cyrus. This morning, we need to pick up from that point. Having said yes, having been numbered with the remnant, having hearts stirred by the Lord to respond to the message of pure and unadulterated grace. Yes, Lord, we want to go. We don't understand all that it means, but we want to know what it means to have God in us and we be in God. We want to build a temple. We want to build a wall. And we join with that 2% and we follow them for 4 months. 50,000 people rejoicing, singing, celebrating. And they come back to the city of peace. But brothers and sisters in Christ, when they got back, what did they find? Where do you begin? Where do you start? Your heart says yes to grace. You respond to the message. God says, I'll set you free from your sin. I'll bring you into the land. I know you're in Ezra, so turn to Jeremiah. I want to just share, with these eyes, the remnant really didn't have much to go back to. You know, they thought about the city all burned out and the temple was down and the gates were destroyed and the wall was down and there wasn't much there with these eyes. But with the covenant of Cyrus, with the invitation to be free, the Bible explodes with the new covenant. It's amazing to read these prophets because they start talking about Babylon, you'll get out, and all of a sudden the prophets erupt. The prophets can't stop talking about what they'll experience. Now it's all spiritual. With these eyes, they're going back to ashes. They're going back to ruins. They don't know where to start. But with these eyes,
Listen to Jeremiah. If you'll turn to chapter 30, I won't read the whole thing. I'd love to just read these three or four chapters. I'm just going to spot check a few verses. This is the appeal to the remnant. This all came with the covenant of Cyrus. If you say yes to union, if you say yes, I want the temple, I want the wall, all of this is promised. Chapter 30, verse 3. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. I will bring them back to the land I gave their forefathers. They shall possess. Verse 8. I will break the yoke from off their neck. I will tear off their bonds. Strangers shall no more make them slaves. Isn't that great? Verse 9. They shall serve the Lord their God. Verse 10. Jacob shall be quiet and at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Verse 17, I will restore you to health. I will heal your wounds. 22, you shall be my people. I shall be your God. That's new covenant. Chapter 31, verse 1, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. They shall be my people. Verse 3, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Verse 4, I will build you and you shall be rebuilt. How about that for a verse? Verse 9, with weeping they shall come. By supplication I will lead them. Make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they shall not stumble. I am a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. Verse 12, they shall come out and shout for joy on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord. Their life shall be like a watered garden. They shall never languish again. All of this comes with the covenant of Cyrus. Verse 13, the virgin shall rejoice in the dance, young men and the old together. I will turn their mourning into joy, will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. 14, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. 25, I satisfy the weary ones. I refresh everyone who languishes. 28, I will watch over them to build and to plant. Chapter 32, verse 37, several more verses. I will bring them back again to this place, make them dwell in safety. 38, they shall be my people. I shall be their God. I shall give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. 41, I will rejoice over them to do good. I will faithfully plant them in the land. This is an amazing verse. I can understand when God says for you to love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Jeremiah 32, 41, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will faithfully plant them in the land with all my heart and soul. What does it mean for God, with all his heart and soul, to plant you in the land? Isn't that a marvelous thing? Oh my, I just... Whew. Verse 42, just as I brought the great disaster on the people, so I'm about to bring all the good that I've promised. And it goes on and on. I've got some more in chapter 33. These torrents of the new covenant, Jeremiah mentions them and Ezekiel mentions them. And all of those verses on the stony heart being taken away and God putting his spirit in you and causing you to walk in his ways and raining fresh water upon you. All of those covenant promises came with the decree of Cyrus. All he said is, you want to build the temple? You want to build a wall? You're free. And with that freedom came all of these promises. All the I wills, there's not an I will if in the whole lot. There's no conditions. We've got a case of the ifs. if this and if that. He didn't say, you're free if you serve me. You're free if you promise to have devotions every day. You're free if you do this or that. You're free if you carry your Bible, if you witness, if you serve, if you minister, if you submit to the elders. There's no ifs. You're free if you want to make that an if your heart is set on union with God. Then you're free. And so he says, that's how I'll get my name back. Well, anyway, evidently, when it says God stirred the spirit of those that responded, evidently they had eyes to see beyond the ruins and beyond the ashes and beyond the rubble. And so they responded and said, yes, our hearts, it was more than patriotism. It was a spiritual thing. We want to know God. We want God to have his name and God to have his reputation. So when we left off, we saw them, the redeemed of the Lord, returning with singing and shouting and praising and weeping. You know that passage that says, he that sows weeping, that's not evangelism. He's not talking about spreading the gospel. Those are tears of repentance. And he that goes, and that's the remnant coming back, and they've sowed the tears of repentance with weeping. And now they're coming, rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. God has given them a harvest of blessing because of that. And so they're returning, and once again, we come to this place, and I want us to almost walk with the remnant. We've come back now, and these eyes see sort of a devastation. You're free, you're glad to be free. You're thankful that it's grace and that you didn't have to do anything except say yes, and you've come out, but now, where do you start? Where do you begin? What do you do? Certainly getting out of captivity doesn't mean you're problem free. Doesn't mean there's not work to do. It doesn't mean that there's not much you've got to learn and much you've got to unlearn. It doesn't mean that there are not things you know in theory, in doctrine, in creed that God doesn't have to make real in life and in experience. The remnant has got many things to learn, and we want to learn with them. We want to pick up the big things as they went, and may God help us, and may we learn. Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. When the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man. You know, and that's an amazing thing. I know you folks have light from God on the body. You have light from God on what it means to be one and corporate. Isn't it an amazing thing that the first revelation you get after the remnant came back was that they moved as one man? That's the first thing that they did. The remnant was a body. And they came back with one desire to build the temple and build the wall. And they gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brothers and the priests, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation. They were terrified because of the peoples of the land. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings, morning and evening. The first thing they did when they came back, they gathered as one man in unity, in cooperation, in agreement, in one spirit, one life, one direction. And they went back to the old temple site. And the first thing they did was they built the altar, the old altar of sacrifice. And they're going to start out right. They're going to worship the Lord. And the first thing they did was build that altar. They didn't start by building their own house or setting up their own tent or clearing out the land or planting a garden or anything like that. They had come back for one purpose, that was to give God his name again And the first thing they did was the altar. That's the foundation of everything. And I don't want to get in too much into that, but you know everything's based on the precious blood of our Lord. When you're going to start over or start first, you're going to come to the altar. You're going to come to the foundation. And that's what they did. Now we're going to look at some wonderful truths about building the temple. But building the temple begins with building the altar. And before you build the temple, you've got to have the altar. And that altar just represents everything is laid out before God. It's the surrender, it's that dedication, and they began that way. The Bible said they were terrified of all of the peoples around them. And the altar was their protection. And just worshiping God. They didn't try to fight the people around them. They just gave it to the Lord. They worshiped the Lord, and that's how they began. Now our purpose this weekend is to get beyond the facts and to see some of the spiritual reality behind these facts. And so I want to follow sort of rapidly so that we can get to the book of Haggai, which gives us the explanation of the history. How do we rebuild the temple? The remnant didn't seem, as you read the record, if you just sit down and read the whole story, as I did so many times this summer, you pick up the flow of the Holy Spirit, and you get this idea that God passed over the first 2 years rather rapidly. They just said, and they worked on the foundation, and they finished, and it was 2 years later. And I'm saying, well, now wait, Lord, if I had written that, I speak as a fool. The foundations are pretty important. Let's deal a little more with the foundations. I want to build a temple. I want the Lord to have His place. I need to understand the foundations. But God sort of slides over that. And He doesn't say too much about that. He says that they were one, that they had one heart, they worked together, they built the foundations. Listen as I read verses 10 to 13. Of Ezra. And when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang praises, giving thanks to the Lord, saying, He's good. His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. As far as the history goes, that's almost the full record of laying the foundation. Just says, they did it. They did it. How they praised, how they sang, how they rejoiced when the foundation was laid. Foundation, of course, would be the ABCs. The foundation would be that which you build upon. And God just sort of slides over that. I have an idea that it's something like this. When God finally, you're in captivity, and God finally teaches you nothing else works, and you have a hunger to know God, and Cyrus comes along with this great covenant, you're free. With that truth, that it's all by grace, somehow inside of that truth are all the foundations. God's people didn't struggle with the foundation. I'm going to show you they struggled with the superstructure. And that's where God dumps His light. How do you build on that foundation? But the foundation seems pretty easy. You come together, once you see grace, once God opens your eyes to that, the foundation for them, and I think for us, is pretty clear. In other words, those of you who have understood the message of grace, if I were to take you aside and say, what are the foundations? You wouldn't have any trouble telling me it's all God. That's a foundation. It's by the Spirit, not by the flesh. You know that. It's the imputation of His righteousness. You understand that. That those are foundational things. Man can't do it. The depravity of man, the message of grace, the simplicity of faith, those are all the foundations, and you all understand that, as they did. And it's almost like the foundation, and I don't mean to play with this because it's a spiritual thing, but once you see grace, the foundations sort of lay themselves. And you know it's all the Lord, and it's the Spirit of God, and it's the anointing, and it's the simplicity of faith, and it's pure grace, and it's none of man. And you, the foundations are there. And you all know those foundations. But then comes the struggle. And it was after that foundation was laid that there was a little bit of opposition. I'm not going to get into that whole Samaritan thing, but there was some opposition. And people started thinking and rationalizing, and the time is not yet, and so on. Then they got busy in their own lives, and they started building their own houses, and they got carried away. 5 years go by, and 6 years, and 10 years, and 14 years, and all of a sudden God says, now we need to talk. And He begins to talk to the prophets about where the problem really is. Once I say yes to the grace of God, and once God has laid those foundations, where do I go now? How do I build the superstructure? How do you move? Once you see all those things, I see it, praise God. It's faith, it's grace, it's His righteousness, it's all Him. Now what? I got to move on. Where do I go? How do I do it? And may I suggest God begins then to pour out a flood of light. If you're going to give God His name, then you must, by His grace, erect on that foundation, on those foundations, there's got to be the superstructure. You've got to have the temple, His dwelling place. They were so puzzled, and so God gave a word. And that's what we need to look at. If we were just reading Ezra, if we just read through that, the next thing you'd read about in chapter 4 is after the foundations, this big struggle, you know, when the building comes to an end. There's instruction there. We're not going to take time to look at it, to study the enemies. You're going to notice that the real opposition did not come against the temple. The real opposition came against the wall. And there's a big difference, because Christ in you, that's sort of settled. But you're in Christ, that's sort of progressive. And that's where all the enemies are going to come. What does it mean that I'm in Him? The fact that He's in you, you'll have a little opposition there, but that's pretty much settled. And there's instruction then to study the enemies. The Samaritans of Ezra, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, Geshem the Arab, Noadiah the prophetess of Nehemiah. There's instruction. But this weekend, we don't want to study Ezra. Now don't get me wrong. What I mean is, we don't want to study the outside story. We want to look at the outside in order to see the inside. God gave Haggai to give us the inside story of Ezra and the laying the foundations, building the temple. So we need to look at Haggai to get the spiritual side of Ezra. Then go back to Ezra and that thing will be alive. But we've got to come then. So if you'll turn to the book of Haggai, please. And just trust God with me now to see this, because I know your heart, I know my heart, and I want the Lord to have His name as you do, His reputation. We've said yes. We've come back. We've built the altar. We've laid it all out. And by His grace, the foundation's done. We need to know what to do now and where to go and how to build. God says, if you do this, Haggai, I'll have my name. Four times in this little book, God speaks, and each time he drops a temple truth. Four temple truths. Four truths that this weekend, or next week, or next month, or next year, four truths that you're going to learn, or he won't have his name. You've got to learn these four truths from Haggai. This is how he builds his temple. It's how he always builds his temple. He will not depart from these four truths. Four times he speaks, he's addressing those who are struggling with temple building. They've come back, their hearts are right, they said yes to grace, the foundation's laid, everything's on the altar. And now they're saying, Lord, where do we go from here? God speaks four times. I think on another occasion, didn't we look at Zechariah together? Some of the visions that had to do with temple building as well. But this is the inside story of Ezra, so we'll stick with this. When Haggai opens, we're about 16 years down the road. In other words, the remnant has gone back. They had the temple, the foundation laid in the first 2 years, and 14 years went by, and they were still rejoicing about the foundation. Praise God, it's His righteousness. Praise God, it's by grace. Praise God. But how to build the superstructure, they were still struggling with that. And now the time comes, and God begins to speak. Haggai 1:1. The first day of the sixth month, the month Elul in the Hebrew. And if you want to know when it was, let me tell you. The month, the first message, was early September. Hashua. That's when he spoke the first message. Chapter 2, verse 1. The 21st of the seventh month, late September, early October, he speaks again. Haggai 2:10, the 24th day of the ninth month, Chislev, that answers to our Christmas. He spoke on Christmas. And then Haggai 2:20, same day, he speaks again on Christmas. So what does God say? He speaks four times in this book, addressing in each case the discouraged remnant who didn't know how to deal with the superstructure. They didn't know what to do. And God says, why don't you gather together this September, early September, I've got something to tell you. And he speaks. And then he says, I've got something else to tell you. He speaks again. And then December he speaks twice. Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, that first message. So again, I'm not playing with teaching gimmicks. So that you'll know what it is, let me just tell you right now. I'm going to give it to you. I'm not looking for alliterations or fancy things. Just what is God's truth? And here's God's truth. The first message is this, and it's a simple one. The first message is this, the command to build a temple, the command to build a superstructure, the command to rebuild and become a habitation of God is impossible. That's what God told Haggai to tell the people. It's impossible. You can't do it. Somebody else has got to build a temple. Now you know that. But until God burns that into your heart, he'll not have a name. Look at chapter 1, please, verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. Right. He doesn't want too much, does he? Go up to the mountains, probably the hill country in central Palestine, get wood, come back and build a temple. You know, if he stopped there, they might have had a hope. But then he adds this, that I may be pleased with it and glorified. Oh, great. I got to go up to the mountain, get wood, come back and build a temple. I don't read that la la la. When Solomon's temple was built, at least he had some material to start with. Remember David? Read 1 Chronicles 22. He had stone covers. He had large quantities of iron set aside. The Bible says more bronze than could be weighed. Cedar logs, the Bible says, without number. Listen to 1 Chronicles 22:5. The house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all lands. Therefore, David says, I shall make preparations for it. And he did. He gathered 100,000 talents of gold, 1 million talents of silver. 1 Chronicles 29 tells us, onyx stones, stones of antimony, precious stones, alabaster in abundance. He gathered many workmen, stone cutters, masons, carpenters, men skillful in every kind of work. 1 Chronicles 22:16, of gold, of silver, of bronze, of iron, there is no limit. And then he told Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22:14, you may add to them. And add to them he did. David laid aside all of this. He couldn't build a temple, so he just prepared for the temple building. 1 Kings 5 and 6 tell what Solomon gathered. 30,000 men worked as laborers. 70,000 men were used just to transport material. 80,000 men he sent to the mountains to cut stone. 3,600 men were just foremen, just to oversee the work. Hiram, the king of Tyre, cut cedars and cypress and algum, and the Bible says, as much as he desired. All those men and all that material. And the Bible says they worked for 7 years. 1 Kings 6, 14 to 37 gives you an idea. 2 Chronicles 2:14 says, there were skilled men to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, wood, purple, violet, linen, crimson fabrics, all kinds of engraving. And then it says, men who could execute any design that was assigned. Amazing. That was Solomon's temple. More than 200,000 workers for 7 years. And now to a handful of nobodies. He says, go up to the mountain, get wood, come back, build the temple, that I may be glorified with it and pleased with it. This is the little remnant, 50,000 people counting the babies. 50,000 people, no skills, no tools, no equipment, no special gifts, and they had spent their last 70 years in captivity. We just sort of read this. Go up to the mountain, get wood, come back, build a temple. No wonder they were discouraged. And they got discouraged because the record shows that they tried it. They tried it. I live outside of Newport, as you know, where they have these fancy mansions. They don't really turn me on too much. Never forget, brother, when you came. Brother Charles came up to see us one time, and while we walked on this thing called a cliff walk, and while the world had their backs to God's ocean and God's sea, and they were drooling over this silly mansion, Brother Charles, he had his face
to God's creation and his back to the mansion and his hands raised, and he was praising God. Boy, I'll tell you, that told a story in my heart. And if something should happen to those silly breakers, 45 feet high, just to the second story, modeled after this thing over in Italy someplace, this palace, and God were to come to me, say, go to the mountain, get wood, rebuild the breakers. You realize the impossibility of that. And these people, in their mind, Solomon's temple, 200,000 workers, skilled, gifted by God, all of this preparation, all this material, all of this gold, silver, iron, embroidery, cherubim, carving, all of this. Gold, get wood, come. If God were to tell family ministries, of course you guys are so, he's given you so many skills, you just send Bobby, it's all done, you know. But they got discouraged. They got so discouraged. And so God turned to Zechariah. God gave a word to another prophet, contemporary. Zechariah 6. Remember, we looked at some of the encouragements, all these visions to encourage them in the temple. But then he clinched the encouragement with this word. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is the branch. He'll branch out from where he is, and he will build a temple. Who's the branch? You see, I'm not just reading this in. That's the word that God gave them by the prophet. Go to the mountains, get wood, build a temple. And they tried it. And they come back so discouraged, they can't. It doesn't work. I don't know how to do it. Where do you start? And then God spoke again, and he says, you go tell him, the man whose name is the branch, he'll branch out, and he will build the temple. Verse 13, chapter 6. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. He will bear the honor. He will sit and rule on his throne. He will be a priest on his throne, and the council of the two offices of peace will be between the two offices. You have heard it before, and I'm not trying to impress you with anything new. These things thrill you because they're true, not because they're new, not because they're novel. If God is going to get his name, and if you're going to be the temple that gives him honor, you need to understand you can't do it. You can't build the temple. The man whose name is the branch, he's the builder of the temple. And the builder has more honor than the house. Always so. Always so. You know, in the context of chapter 1 there, in that first message, all of that talk about sowing much and harvesting little, eating much and not being satisfied, drinking but not having your thirst quenched, clothing yourself and still being clothed, the economy caving in, bringing home money in a bag with holes in it. Remember that whole, that's all part of the first message. You can't do it. And what God was trying to show them, chapter 1, 9, it says, you bring it home, I blow it away. Have you ever experienced that? You bring it home and God blows it away. Sometime when God wants to show you, you can't do it. Sometime he touches in the sense of taking away so that you experience poverty. He touches provision and you lack. And he cuts everything cut up short, and the job caves in, and the economy caves in, and you don't have enough, and you can't make ends meet. Sometime he doesn't do that, like here. In chapter 1, he didn't say you don't have a harvest. They did have a harvest, but it wasn't enough. He didn't say they didn't drink. They did drink, but they were still thirsty. It wasn't that they didn't have food, they had it. But they were still hungry. He didn't say, I've brought you to a situation where you don't have clothes. They had clothes, but they couldn't get warm. And the more they put on, they still couldn't get warm. And it was sort of this emptiness, saying, If you try to do it, no matter how much you try, you're going to come up empty. You're going to come up dry. And that's what the Lord was trying to show them. You can't do it. You can't build a temple. And the more you try, the more you're going to be dissatisfied. That's why they were discouraged. And they needed that word that the branch would build the temple. And so they learned it. Verse 12, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, chapter 1, Haggai. And Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. That's how they obeyed. They just worshiped the Lord. They showed reverence to the Lord. And they accepted that He's the branch. Hold that a moment. Haggai 2, 1 to 9. Why were they weeping? And I'll tell you why. Because they looked at the temple too. It's wonderfully illustrated here. Verse 2. A temple that was only a picture, that was only external, that was only outward display. And they took this temple and they compared it to this temple that they had in their mind, and it didn't measure up. Did you ever do that? Look in the mirror and look at the temple and say, come on now, I'm supposed to be the remnant. I'm supposed to be the example of the new covenant. And you look at your life and you know what's in there. And you know what the temple looks like. Rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and glorified. And then you look and you still see some of the uncrucified filth. And you look at the, that's what they did. They looked at the temple and they began to weep. Because Solomon's temple was so beautiful and so richly embellished and so externally wonderful. Charles Feinberg from Talbot estimates $20 million in our day in gold just in the overlay in that temple. $20 million in gold. For 400 years, that temple was the wonder of the world. Jewish commentators, the rabbis tell us, they wept because five things were missing. They wept because there weren't the precious stones that were cut out, the gems for the foundation. They wept because the Ark of the Covenant was no longer there in this other temple. The Ark which contained the law and the manna and Aaron's rod that budded was gone. They wept because the Shekinah cloud was gone. The glory cloud, that which had filled the tabernacle and that which had filled the temple. For 900 years, the glory cloud was on the earth until he moved out bag and baggage. They wept because there was no more Urim and Thummim. You remember that? It had something to do with the breastplate on the high priest's garment, and they sought the will of God. Urim just means light. Thummim means perfection, perfect light. When they wanted perfect light, they'd go to the priest. What is God's will? Some people think those lights blinked or glowed, and they found out, yes, no, that's God's will and not God's will. And they wept, number five, because the supernatural fire, which used to come down and set the altar, consume the sacrifice, was gone. And here they are now, they're trying to rebuild the temple and give God a name. And they say, how can we give Him a name? Where's the foundation stones? How can we give Him a name? Where's the ark? How can we give Him a name? Where's the glory cloud? How can we give Him a name? There's no more Urim and Thummim. Urim and Thummim. How can we give Him a name? There's no more supernatural fire. Ezra chapter 6, which expands on Cyrus's decree, it gives a strange word. And he gives this almost the dimensions of the temple. It's to be one-third larger, one-third wider, one-third taller than Solomon's temple. Some have suggested that they tried to substitute size for glory. And when they wept and saw that there was no glory, they decided to make it bigger. And maybe that would substitute. I don't know if they did that or not. I know it's been done. I know there's an awful lot of talk thinking that if we have more numbers, and if we have more programs, and if we get bigger, we can sort of substitute that for the absent glory. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't need to tell you that size is never a substitute for glory, ever. And you want the glory of God. The second message is simply this. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. I'm going to read it in the King James Version because I like it better than the New ASB. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once, it's a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. That's why I read it, King James. I like that expression. The desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Silver's mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. In the New ASB it says in verse 7, they will come with the wealth of the nation. Some people try to make it this simple, that you're grieving because the temple lacks outward glory, lacks adornment, lacks embellishment. Well, God says, I can shake the nations like a child shakes a Christmas tree. And I can shake all the gold and all the silver out of their pockets. And all the gold is mine if I wanted it to be outwardly adorned. I could get that. And maybe it means that, but I think, as so many do, that this is a messianic passage. That this is talking about the Lord Jesus, the desire of all nations, the precious one of all the nations. I like to word it this way, when the one that all nations really down deep desire, when he comes, you're going to have the glory. Let me just state it very simply. In the temple that he's going to build and get a name, the Lord Jesus is the glory of that temple. He's the glory of that temple. He's the desire of all nations. When he comes, that is going to be the glory. And he's saying, don't weep over the externals. And your heart says, oh, but we want outward beauty so that people can see. We've got a big program and we've got a group for the young people and we're working here. We want people to see that. He says, don't weep over that. Christ is the glory of this temple. And he says, but Lord, we want obedience. The ark is gone. The law was in the ark. Under the blood, by the way, where it ought to be. The law was in the ark. Obedience is in Christ. And some people cry, I want holiness, I want obedience. You want Christ. Obedience is in Christ. Someone says, oh Lord, we need provision, provide. The manna is in the ark. It's in Christ. Someone says, we want fruit, we want life. Aaron's rod that budded is in the ark. It's in Christ. Those were pictures. And the glory of the temple is Christ. You cry out, we want outward manifestation. He's the glory cloud. He's in the temple. You say, oh, Lord, we want to see your will. We want to know your will. Give us light. You've got the Urim and Thummim. It's in Christ. Christ is the glory of the temple. Message one, Christ is the builder of the temple. Message two, Christ is the glory of the temple. I remember longing for the day when God, if you're real, Lord, blow the curtain. If you're really there, Urim and Thummim, if you're really there, blink the lights. We've come beyond blink the lights. We've got Christ. He's the glory of the temple. Say, oh, someone else cries out, I want power.
but fire from above.
You've got the power.
And Haggai says, look, go tell that remnant. I know they're discouraged. They don't know how to build on the superstructure. Go to the mountain, get wood, come back, build the temple, that I might be pleased and glorified. Go tell them the branch will build the temple. Go tell them to stop crying over those things they think they need. Nothing is missing when you have Jesus. Nothing's missing. He is the glory of the temple. They needed to know that. And then he speaks again. Third message. We'll get ready to wrap this up. Chapter 2, verse 10 to 19. This has to do with the blessing of God. Notice verse 15. Now do consider, from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, when God says, from this day onward, you better note that. Notice verse 18. Do consider, from this day onward, and then he begins to give dates, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. And then he says it again, verse 19. Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree? It has not borne fruit? Yet, from this day onward, I will bless you. I better know what this day is, if the blessing starts then. From this day onward, I will bless you. What is this day in the context? When does God build His temple? Well, He gives a little parable here in verses 11 to 13. Thus says the Lord, ask the priest now for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, touches bread with the fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Haggai said, if one who's unclean from a corpse touches any of these things, will the latter become unclean? The priest answered, it will become unclean. The ruling, the test was simple. If you touch an unholy thing with a holy thing, with holy water, or holy days, or holy relics, or holy services, or holy communion, or holy baptism, if I touch an unholy thing with a holy thing, will I make that holy just by touching it? And they said, no, that's not going to work. He said, what about the other way? If an unholy thing, a corpse, touches a holy thing, he said, well, then you've polluted the holy thing. When does blessing start? When you start touching holy things? All right, from now on, I'm going to touch holy things. I'm going to church. Think the blessing starts then? If you're unholy, you touch a holy thing, you've polluted the holy thing. And that's why so many people go to prayer meetings and the prayer meetings die. And they sing songs and the songs die. And they get involved in the Christian service. They think they're going to get spiritual. If I get involved in this holy thing, if I touch this Christian service, then I'm going to become holy. No, you kill that. You kill the service, you kill the song, you kill the ministry, you kill everything. He says, you want to know when the blessing comes? The blessing is not going to come when you start touching holy things. And that's how people think, I'll build a temple, I'll start getting involved in holy things. God says, no, that's not heaven, I go tell them. The blessing starts the day you start desiring. See, the desire of nations will come when you start desiring Christ Himself. And the blessing is always in proportion to the desire. It's always the case. And God says, listen, you want to build a temple? You better go tell those people the branch has to build a temple. You're going to start crying over externals? You better tell them that the Lord Jesus is the glory of the temple. You want to be blessed? Then you better know from this day, the day you start desiring Jesus only, the day you set your heart, all I want is Him, that's the day the blessing begins. From this day onward, I'll bless you. And then he speaks again. He says, let me tell them one other thing. Verse 20 to 23, I wouldn't have
Again, I speak like a fool. I wouldn't have closed with this. I thought that was a great ending. I would have ended with message three. Nice Christmas message. Let him build. Let him be the glory. Desire him. Period. It's over, done, through, finished. God said, no, we got to talk again. Verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel. Now this isn't in your Bible, but I'm going to put it in there. This is just exposition. I will take you, Zerubbabel, representative of the remnant. Illustration of the hearts of all the people. You are the example, Zerubbabel. I will take you, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. I've chosen you, declares the Lord.
Now we're talking about usefulness. Now we're talking about ministry. Now we're talking about God getting his name back. He builds the temple. He's the glory of the temple. You start desiring him and only him. And the moment you do that, blessing starts. That's when it begins. Christians are always saying, when is it going to all this we read about the blessing? When does it start? You start desiring him. And the more you desire him, the more the blessing comes. And God says, after you've seen that he builds, and after you've seen that he's the glory and everything is in him and you don't need anything else, you only need him, and after you just go after him and just desire him, then you become a signet ring on the hand of God. You know what picture that is? A marvelous picture. In Genesis 41, Pharaoh put a signet ring on Moses. Remember that? And what that meant was when Moses went like this, they said, Pharaoh. And in the book of Esther, you have the same thing. Signet ring was on Haman and then later on Mordecai. And when he went like that, with that signet ring, that was the imperial image. With that, you signed edicts and treaties and grants and gave commission. And everywhere that imprint was, the king's been here. The king's been here. And he ends up, he says, you want to give God his name? Then God's going to build a temple. You want to give God his name? Then Jesus is the glory of the temple. You want to give God his name? Then start going after him. Then you become a signet ring. Now notice, he's not talking about building a temple now. What are we going to do for Jesus? It isn't that. Again, character, what you are. It's what you are. It's you. And you become a signet ring on the hand of God. And it doesn't matter much if you're into what you think is a religious thing or what. Every place you go fishing, the king's been here. You play golf, the king's been here. You go to work, the king's been here. You go to school, the king's been here. God has his name back. That's his name. That's his reputation. That's the building of the temple. That's what he's calling us to do. He says, listen, you go tell that remnant. Yeah, there's a temple to build. The branch will build it. Yeah, they're crying because certain thing doesn't seem like that. They're all in him. He's the glory of the temple. You tell them to go start desiring him. And to the degree they desire him, to that degree I'll follow up with blessing. The more they desire, the more the blessing. And if they go after just him, you're not going to be able to contain the blessing. I'll open the windows of heaven. I'll dump it out. Blessing, blessing, blessing. And it's at that point that they become a signet ring in every place they go. There is the imprint of the Lord Jesus. He's king. He's got his name back. The temple is not the wall. That sounds like that's everything. That's not it. We still need the wall. And we're going to look at that tonight. But this, as I understand it, is how to give God his name again. Out by grace. Lay it all on the altar. Let him build the temple. He's the glory of the temple. Desire him, and you will become on the hand of the Lord his imprint in the nation, in the world. That's his name. Let's bow. Father, thank you for the wonderful book of Haggai, the marvelous
encouragement you gave to that remnant. And Lord, speak again now to this remnant. Give us the same encouragement. Thank you, Branch, for building the temple. Lord, forgive us for ever thinking there's glory in the temple apart from the Lord Jesus. You're the glory of the temple. Lord, create in us a desire for the one who is the desire of nations, that we might experience your blessing. And then, Lord, thank you for making us your signet rings. Use us mightily that you might have a name in the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.